This evening's lesson is going to be on basically an introduction to the book of Revelation. Wanted to go over what I'm going to be speaking about the next few days in case you have the opportunity to talk to somebody and you want to encourage them to come to the meeting. What we're going to be going over with or will be, this is the plan. As I mentioned the other day, I changed the plan just about a week ago, 2 weeks ago. And so that could change again. But right now the plan is that tomorrow night I'm going to talk about the various positions of the book of Revelation, various views. Now, the reason I'm doing that is just because it's important to get some background not only on different positions that are held on it as we examine it, but also just to give some general ideas about what our brethren hold on. And so I'm going to be talking about the various views of the book of Revelation. Tonight will be one of those deeper lessons, and then we'll back off that a little bit as we go through that. Tuesday, I'm going to go over the purpose, the reason or the purpose for the writing of the book of Revelation. And on Wednesday, the date or dating of the book of Revelation. That is a, at least to some views, that is a critical part of the book. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. And then the plan is on Thursday and Friday nights to wade back deeper into the water and look at the message of the book as we walk through that. This evening's going to be general, a general introduction to it, but you'll see there's quite a bit of depth in it as well. And what I'd encourage you to do is open your Bibles. We're going to be going pretty much, hopefully, through the whole book, just kind of skimming through that so that you can see some order and some structure in the book. All right, there it is. Didn't have that on yet. All right, so the first thing I want to point out is I'm going to be approaching this by a layered approach. You may have heard this before, but somebody asked, how do you eat an elephant? And the answer is one bite at a time. You can't scarf the whole thing down. It won't work. But you could say the same thing about a cow or about a pig as well. But it's something that you have to approach generally, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to be approaching the study of Revelation in a very layered approach, and I'll be looking at the outline regarding that. We're going to be looking at the type of literature that the book of Revelation is. I started to say unique. It's unique in one sense and not completely in another. Then we're going to look at the divisions of the book, which is the easy part. And finally, we're going to be looking at the meaning behind that or the structure of the book as we go through that. Now, the first thing we'll look at is the book of Revelation begins, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent, he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. We'll talk a little bit more about that word signify in a little bit, but John uses a form of literature that was very familiar to the Jewish people, called they didn't call it that, we call it apocalyptic literature. And the reason we call it that is because its most notable use is in the book of Revelation, which is sometimes referred to as the apocalypse. And so, even though this type of literature was used in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel and Zechariah and Daniel and other of the minor prophets as well, as we look at that, nevertheless, its most notable use is here in the book of Revelation, and that gives a rise to it. Now, you may have heard brethren talk about, or other people talk about, apocalyptic literature, and ideas that they've tried to put forward is the fact that because the first century Christians were under constant persecution, threat of persecution by the Romans, they used apocalyptic literature to conceal the message. But that really is not accurate. That is not accurate because when you look at the book of Revelation, the first 8 verses alone, and it's not in apocalyptic language, but those first 8 verses alone would be enough to get a Christian arrested and thrown in jail and persecuted. Let's read starting in verse 4. "John to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the 7 spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God and to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see them, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him." Now, just looking at this point where it says that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that showing he's going to make us kings and priests. If you were a Roman authority looking for an opportunity to persecute a Christian, that's all you would need. That's all you would need. You wouldn't need to go and have to try and unclassify all of the book of Revelation. Yes, it was a unique language, but the reason for it wasn't that John was afraid those Romans would find out, and so he wrote in a puzzle so that they couldn't figure it out. No, that's not the case. What John was using was a type of language that is frequently used primarily to talk about great changes in society. And as you look back, it was used in the book of Ezekiel. It was used in Zedekiah. Most of those books, much of the pre-exilic prophets, the main message was, Israel, you are not living up to your end of the covenant. You are violating God's command, and if you don't, I'm going to punish the nation. Now, in those passages in Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Lamentations, as you go through that, one thing that is steady at the end of each one of those messages is, I'm going to destroy the nation, I'm going to take it into captivity, but I'm going to restore a remnant. And of course, when we read the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we see that that is exactly what God did. He destroyed the nation. He destroyed Israel. He destroyed the temple. The city was razed. And he sent the people into captivity. You cannot read the Old Testament and not know that that was a part of God's, that was not, it was God's doing, not a part. It was God's doing. This was his direct warning to Israel, if you don't repent, I'm going to destroy the nation. And really it got to the point at the end where he even said to some of the kings and through some of the prophets, it's too late. You are beyond repentance. And I'm going to bring kings from the north. They're going to destroy Israel. And while all that was going on, false prophets were running around contradicting God's prophets and trying to stir up trouble, persecuting the prophets and things like that. Israel would not listen. And ultimately, God did exactly what he said. But in the process of these prophecies, God used this idea of apocalyptic literature. Now, notice what John said in there. He sent and signified it. Break that word up a little bit, and it is signify. In other words, he was going to communicate by signs. Now here's the important thing to understand. There are extra biblical sources that try to use apocalyptic language. The method that they use, the words that they use, first of all, some of them are ridiculous, some of the claims that they make and some of the charges that they make, some of the warnings that they carry. They're not inspired. But when you look at the book of Revelation and the writings of Old and New Testament, including the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, there was a specific method to it. And what that method was, is they would use words that were used literally and symbolically all through the Bible. Horns, for example, referred to kings. The sun and the star being darkened usually referred to the fact that some government or power was going to be thrown down. These are just examples. Numbers are used in a highly symbolic language, and we'll probably touch on some of that as well. But when you look at the book of Revelation, you see hundreds of references to the Old Testament that aren't even used. They aren't even direct quotations. There are direct quotations in Revelation, but more than that, there are references to and throughout the Old Testament that are used in the book of Revelation to communicate actions, to communicate words, to communicate thoughts. And so the imagery from the Old Testament is bound up in these images. And that's why this morning I said one of the reasons we have trouble understanding Revelation is because we don't know our Old Testament as well as we should. Remembering that the first century church primarily, primarily studied from the Old Testament scriptures as the New Testament was being compiled and then circulated, the Old Testament was primarily what they studied. And as a result of that, a lot of these images, a lot of the symbolism that is a part of Revelation, when they would read it, parts of the Old Testament would pop out in their head. And they'd think about these things and they'd say, okay, I understand what's being said. I understand. Not only that, but different passages. Psalm 2 is a prominent passage that is referred to in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed, and they tried to destroy Him, and God will laugh at them. He holds them in derision. I will set up my king on my holy hill. These things essentially is the message that we find in the book of Revelation as we go through that. But as they would be reading through Revelation, because they were so familiar with the Old Testament, these things would be vivid messages to them as they go through it. It wasn't secret. It was just a different method, a different type of literature, I guess is the best way to say it. Now, when you look at the Bible, when you look at Revelation and you go through that, what you'll find is that the book of Revelation is to be taken both literally and figuratively. Signify tells you right there that there are things in there that are not literal. But there are things that do need to be taken literal. Some things are meant to be taken that way. And so we have to approach that carefully. We have to look at that and study it carefully. There's people that I've talked to. You've probably talked to them as well. We have a friend back in Virginia who's studying some people, a political thing, and they're talking about the book of Revelation, all that, and they said, I take Revelation literally. And somebody says, literally, everything's literal. Well, there's a passage, I think it's off the top of my head, I think it's chapter 16, where it talks about the great dragon. Here's a dragon that is up in the heavens, and it takes its tail and it wipes away a third of all of the stars in the sky. Now, no one takes that literally. No one. And so if you say, are you taking this, you really believe that there's a dragon up there in space somewhere so large that it can literally whip its tail and take out a third of the stars? Well, no, that means this. Okay, so you're not taking it literal. You understand that's symbolic. Yes, I understand it. So you're not taking it literal. In this case, most of the time we look at the Bible and we acknowledge the Bible says it, I believe it. We don't even have to say that settled. The fact that God said it, it's settled. But in the case of Revelation, it isn't a case of what Revelation says, but what it means. We have to study in order to understand what is being said. Now let's look at the outline of the book. The interesting thing about Revelation, it is a very easy book to outline. It's simple because there are very vivid descriptions put up, very prominent accounts put up of events happening. And so a high school student could easily outline the book of Revelation. And that's the easy part of the book, looking at the literal divisions in the book. The easiest way, one person likes to do, is just say there's a series of sevens. There's seven churches. There's seven seals. There's seven trumpets. There's seven chalices, or seven bowls of wrath. And you can go through that. Here's an example of an outline I got from a book, and I've forgotten the name of the book, but it's by the Gospel Light organization, about as simple an outline as you can get on the book of Revelation. Letters to seven churches, the vision of heaven, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, signs of the end, seven bowls of wrath, the fate of Babylon, the victorious Christ and the New Jerusalem, and then concluding words. That's a pretty simple outline, and it's not wrong. It's a very basic outline. Well, when we study that, that's what one way that's to do that. I have right now I've got Amanda's Bible with me here, the New Open Bible, and in it has an outline of Revelation, and it's a very thorough outline, although there's things in that that I can see that I don't quite agree with as well. But for the most part, it breaks the Bible up into three sections. The first section is things that you have seen. So they're saying that's past tense. Part two, the things which are, and that would be regarding the seven churches. And then finally, part three, the things which will take place after this. Three parts. Things you have seen, things that are, things that will take place after this. But in doing some of the study, what I found is that really what he's saying in this passage, there's not three sections there. There's two. The things that you have seen, or rather, the things that are, and the things that you will see. But we'll talk about that then as we go through it. In studying Revelation, as I mentioned, I use a number of books. Let me see if I can... I did leave my box here. Let me see. A number of years ago, actually, while I was still worshiping here, I got this book, and I recommend if you get the opportunity, rent it, or go to the library, get it, or buy it. It's called Revelation 4 Views, a Parallel Commentary. It's not written by a member of the church, but what it does, it sets down four columns, and it goes through the entire book, and it compares four different views on Revelation. It really gives you the opportunity to compare them side by side. And as you look at those, to me, it makes it absolutely clear about the invalidity of some of the views. The four views that it looks at, first is the premillennial view, or basically the idea that everything is future. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. The second view is historical. And historical is that there are some brethren that think the book of Revelation is a rolling history from the time of Christ until the end of the world. And just those two, if you're thinking that it's a rolling history from the time of Christ to the end of the world, or if you look at it as something that still, everything in it is still yet future, that contradicts the very idea, the very first thing we read in there. These are things which must shortly take place. Shortly take place. And the individuals who challenge those views just look at that and say, shortly take place doesn't mean shortly take place. What it means is when it starts to take place, it's going to happen very shortly. But it's never translated like that. But not only that, there's numerous passages in there where Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Don't close up the book because the time is near." Over and over again, the message is these things are going to take place soon. Get ready. I'm coming soon. Be prepared. I'm coming soon. And if you think by any stretch of the imagination that the first century Christians looked at that and thought, well, soon could be 2,000 years or more in the future, That's not what they would have thought at all. Not only that, but what comfort would that have been to suffering Christians in the first century? They are in danger. They're being persecuted. They're being chased. They're being hounded. They're being pressured. They're being punished. They're being put to death. And somebody says, let me tell you about the history of the church over the next, who knows how many years, right? Is that any comfort to them? Would it be any more comfort to tell you, none of this applies to you right now, but in 2,000 or 3,000 years from now, this is what's going to happen? What comfort would that be to Christians suffering at that time, apart from just the explicit message of the book? At any rate, I was looking at this book. I don't have it here with me, but one of the books that are used in this is David Chilton's book. It's called Days of Vengeance. I'm going to leave a file with Dave, and you'll have it available. You can download it. It's about a 600-page book, and it's free. You can download the book for free. And if you want a deep study, and I'm talking, Peggy and my mother can attest to the fact, I've been reading this for 2 months, and I'll read for maybe an hour, 45 minutes, hour and a half at the most, and then I'll just set it down and say, okay, I've got to let that roll around in my head for a while. That one's got to roll around there before my mind can grasp it, and then I'll go back and do that. And I've been working on that for 2 months. It's absolute, to me, it is absolutely fascinating, because he goes into depth about these symbolisms all the way from Genesis all the way to the first century and how they work. Well, David Chilton, basically, he breaks the book up into two parts. The first part is what he calls the bridegroom. So the first 11 chapters, 22 chapters in the book, the first 11 chapters primarily address things from the perspective of the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is Jesus Christ. The second half of the book is the bride. And you know who the bride is? You are. The bride of Christ, God's heavenly kingdom. And so both of them are looking at events taking place. They're looking at them from two different perspectives. And it just made a whole lot of sense. Some of our brethren that have written commentaries break it up 4 through 11 and then 12 through 22. And they say 4 through 11 is talking about the events recorded there from an earthly perspective. And then 12 through 22 are looking at it from a higher spiritual. And they basically, what they're saying is both sections are talking about the same thing, but they're just from looking at it from different perspectives. Chilton does not take that view, but he does take the view that there's two different parts of the book. Another thing that Chilton noticed, and that is that Revelation is set up according to what he calls a covenant lawsuit. Now, I will go in more detail of this as we go along, but when you look, there is a specific structure. I'm going to give you just some general background about it, and then we'll talk more about it during the week. But in the East, and really by God's work first, but in the East, when a king would come into a nation and conquer a nation, he would set up a covenant agreement. The nation that was conquered was considered the vassal, or the servants, the servant of the country in servitude, and then the king would set up an agreement with them, and it would start out by describing how great the king is. And then the next thing it would say is, it would talk about the relationship between that king and the vassal state. That was the historic prologue. The next part of that, and let me follow along with that, the preamble was talking about the greatness of the conquering king. The second part is a historic prologue. The relationships, like, you know, just for example, Assyria might have said to Israel, okay, we have had problems the way we worked in the past. These are all the benefits that I've given you. And this is all the areas that we've worked on. And we can continue to do that as long as you meet these terms. It was a contract. And so the second part of that is a historic prologue. The third part is the ethical stipulations. I'm using this as an example, but Babylon or Egypt or Syria, whoever it might be, would say, okay, now here's the stipulations. You send us money, we'll provide protection for you. If you rebel against us, we're going to come in and wipe you out. Now, I'm summarizing, but that's the idea of these ethical stipulations. And then the next part would be sanctions. You violated the covenant. I'm not going to destroy you altogether, but I'm going to make some corrections. It might be something like, I'm going to come in and I'm going to remove your king, and I'm going to send up a king that I like. And you're going to listen to that king, and you're going to obey that king. But these are the sanctions. You were giving me 10% of your revenue. Because you violated this, there's punishment. You're going to be giving me 15% of your revenue, or maybe even advance. And then finally, there would be a covenantal secession. And that is, if it gets to the point that we can't be friends, I'm going to come in and I'm going to destroy your nation. Okay, now that was treaties that are set up in Eastern nations. If you look at the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is setting up the law, he follows that same set of things. Now, I'm not trying to say that God copied the Eastern nations. What I'm trying to say, this was God's plan, and the Eastern nations were familiar with this type of an arrangement. But basically, Moses says, look what God has done for you. The great God of heaven has come and he has spared you from the bondage in Egypt. He has blessed you. He's fed you with manna from heaven. He's fought wars for you, etc., etc. And then he says, now, you are my people. You're familiar with passage where Jesus said, where God said that. You are my people. You are my special people. And you are going to honor this covenant with me, and these are the terms. This is how you're going to live. You're going to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You're going to keep the commandments. You're going to honor the covenant of circumcision. You're going to follow these things. And if you don't, your nation is going to be cursed. There's going to be diseases. There's going to be plagues. There's going to be war. There's going to be famine. That's what's going to happen if you don't do it. And then finally, if you refuse to repent and not follow this, I am going to destroy the nation. What's remarkable is when you look at the book of Deuteronomy and you see what Moses is telling them those hundreds of years before Babylon came in, he foretells the very events that happened. God wasn't saying, God was saying, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. And when you disobey me, I'll destroy the nation. But he tells them exactly what's going to happen when these things take place. Now, you go a few years down the line, and Israel is warned again and again by the prophets. And the prophets go through that same covenant structure as far as that goes. They say the same thing. God has blessed you so much, and you're not listening. You're being disobedient. And as a result of that, I'm going to bring this upon you. Sometimes he's specific, and sometimes he just says, I'm going to bring punishment upon you. And then he says, I will cause you to come back to me. Ezekiel says over and over again, and it's, I guess you could say it's a veiled threat. He says over and over again, you shall know that I am the Lord. You know, they were serving other gods. They were serving other gods than Jehovah and calling them gods. And he's saying, you shall know that I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, am God. You'll know it when I've done these things. And that was that same structure as far as that goes. The book of Ezekiel is a covenant secession. In other words, he's going through it and he's saying, you violated all of this, and this is what's going to happen to the nation. And before the book of Ezekiel closes, Ezekiel is told, well, the city fell today. The city was conquered. This has been fulfilled. When we get to it's the lesson on purpose, I'm going to show you the parallels between Ezekiel and Revelation, and it's mind-blowing is probably the best way to say it. It is eye-opening and just remarkable, all of the parallels. Steve Rudd, I've mentioned him today, has a website, bible.ca. He has written a commentary. He calls it a Bible-only commentary. And one of the things he says in there is Ezekiel decodes Revelation. And there's a lot of accuracy in that. I'm not taking issue with Steve Rudd's view on that. I'm just saying when you look at the two, there are too many parallels to be a coincidence. And we'll talk about that. But when you look at the book of Ezekiel, when you look at the book of Zechariah, which is the second most referenced book in the book of Revelation, they both talk about one thing. They talk about Israel violating its covenant and being destroyed. And as I'll talk about a little bit more tomorrow night, I don't think those things could be so similar and talking about two different things. It doesn't make sense, but we'll talk about it as we go through that. At any rate, David Chilton's outline is that the book of Revelation is set up as a covenant lawsuit. If you'll notice here, I'll talk about it as we look at the structure. Here's part one. He sets it up in these things. Part one of the book is the bridegroom. Remember the preamble, the historical prologue, the stipulations or the seven seals. The sanctions are the seven trumpets. That's the part of first one. The sanctions or the seven trumpets also overlaps and goes into part two. When you go into part two, you see the rest of the sanctions, the rest of the seven trumpets, and then finally the succession arrangements, the seven chalices. He calls them the seven chalices. Book of Revelation actually calls them the bowls of wrath. But he's thinking about a bowl like a chalice, which was used in the sacrifices, and these chalices are being poured out on the ground. That's the imagery that's involved there. And so he prefers the term chalice, but the book of Revelation actually uses that. Now, I'm not going to go into this next slide in detail, but here's his full outline. This will be with some of the materials I leave with you. And what's interesting here, what's really fascinating, is that if you count his points there, there's exactly 52 points. They're broken up in sections, but exactly 52 points. And he also believes that the book of Revelation and Ezekiel were set up according to a liturgical, he calls it a liturgical calendar. I'm not going to go so far as to say that, but basically what he thinks is, he thinks that Revelation and Ezekiel were read side by side every week of the year, every first day of the week, they were read side by side. And then by putting those two together, it's like obvious what is going on. It is an interesting thought. I can't say I absolutely agree with it yet. It's something I'm still rolling around in my head there, but it is a really fascinating idea as far as that goes. I've not seen any other commentary associate the covenant structure with this. And so it makes it very interesting. There's a book out. I can't remember if you can get this one free or not. I don't think so. But there's a book out called The Treaty of the Great King. And it looks primarily at the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus and shows how that covenant structure exists there and in many other places like the minor prophets and things like that. It is pretty interesting. All right, so as I mentioned, the outline is easy to do. It's easy to go through that and set up an outline of Revelation. You could do that in a single night easily. That's the easy part. But trying to understand what those sections means, that's the hard part. Looking at the book and seeing structure, that's something that takes a little bit more work on. And so that's part of the reason why it's fascinating. David Chilton saw part one, the bridegroom, part two, the bride. He saw a covenantal structure or covenantal lawsuit structure in there that a lot of people don't think know that was there. Here's some other observations. I talked about this, just touched on it this morning. When you look at the book of Revelation and you see the descriptions of the worship that's being done in heaven, you see the description of the Son of Man in chapter 1, there are references and ties to the temple, the Jerusalem temple. And it brings out minute and fine detailed points that unless you're really familiar with the temple, the workings of the temple, the structure of the priestly garments and things along that, it would go right over your head. But Alfred Edersheim, he's a man who was Jewish, converted to Christianity, did a detailed study about the temple and the symbology of the temple in Revelation. And again, he and others recognize that whoever you credit with this, whether you credit John or you credit Jesus, the Holy Spirit or whatever it is, they had an intimate knowledge of the temple and the workings of the temple and things like that. And so he recognizes a priestly view of that as well. He also points out in the book, and this is interesting as you go through it and you think about it this way, that the worship that is offered in the book of Revelation, the throne room and the worship that is being offered, it coincides with our worship. In other words, the book of Revelation with all these visions and everything is laid out as if it is a worship service. And it corresponds to our worship. And we'll talk, I don't know if we'll talk on that much, but it is just something interesting. I mentioned this idea of a liturgical outline. David Chilton is not a member of the church. He's a member, I don't know what denomination he's a member of. But it is, I would say, what we would consider mainline denomination. And so some of his language, some of his concepts, and particularly as it relates to Calvinism, are inaccurate, clearly inaccurate as far as that goes. But this idea of a liturgical outline is interesting as he sets it up, and you look at that, it's amazing. Now let's look at the outline. We've got a few more minutes. Here's what I'm going to do here. I'm going to go through each chapter. And you can turn in your Bibles and follow along with it. It might be your Bible might have headings and you can see this. But I'm going to show you first of all the major headings in each chapter as we go through this. And then I'm going to show you how that corresponds with some of these things. So first of all, John's vision of Christ. John turns, this is in chapter 1, he's on the island of Patmos, he hears behind him the voice, and he turns around and he sees, and it's a vision of Jesus among the lampstands. Here's where these writers recognize the description that Jesus corresponds very much to the high priest. The robes, the raiment, the descriptions of it corresponds very much to that of the high priest. And then he's told, I'm going to write this to these seven churches. And so he writes a letter to these seven churches. This is the first part, the first section about the bridegroom. He writes these letters to these seven churches. And then, well, let me go back up through as far. The next thing he goes is John is taken up to the heavenly throne room. And this is where we begin to see this worship. First, we have a vision of God's throne that corresponds to the vision of Ezekiel in the first few chapters of Ezekiel. It's not identical. There are some things in there that really, again, I'm not even going to share, but they are fascinating, and I have to follow some of the thought about it. But there are a number of things that are really way, way too deep to go into in a brief study like this. But there's the letter to the seven churches, the heavenly throne scene, and then the one on the throne, which is God, he holds out this scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals, and the call goes out for someone to open it, but no one in heaven is worthy to open it. And John begins to weep, and someone says, don't weep, the Lamb of God will prevail, he'll open the seals, and then you see the throne of Christ. Remember, Christ is sat on the right hand of God. Here is a Christ, and he prevails to open the seals, and then you get these first six seals. The first four of these seals, as we go through that, you would recognize as the four horsemen. And then, as you go through, six seals are opened up, and then there's a pause, and this happens a couple of times in Revelation. There's an interlude. Six of the seals are open, and then there's a pause, And before the seventh seal is open, angels go out and they seal 144,000. They put a seal on their head in order to mark them. And then the seventh seal is open. And what happens then? When the seventh seal is open, then there's seven trumpets. This happens again a couple of times as we go through there. Seven trumpets are revealed. And as these seven trumpets are released, you see absolute cataclysm, apocalypse being weighed out. And we look at these things and we see this. Finally, in chapter 10, we see the angel of the oath. An angel stands up. And I should mention here, as you go through this, there's several instances where Jesus is portrayed as a figure, but he's not called Jesus. He's called an angel, or he's called a messenger, or something along those lines. And in this particular case, this angel stands up and he declares, "This is the everlasting gospel." And he goes on. And then there's an interesting thing, two witnesses. I've seen four or five commentaries try to explain what these two witnesses are. I think, honestly, I think Arthur Ogden, I believe, his commentary made the most sense. But there's two witnesses that it says they go out and they prophesy against Israel. Woe to Israel for all of the, or woe to, woe for several years. And then the people of the city just finally have had enough. They put him to death, the two witnesses. They put him to death and they just leave their bodies. And after 3 days, these witnesses rise up and ascend to heaven. And that's the end of the 11th seal. I'm sorry, of the 7th seal in the 11th chapter, talking about these two witnesses. Now, the second part of the book, part 2, is about the bride. And the focus turns from the work of the bridegroom and what he's doing, and it turns to the preservation, I guess you could say, of the bridegroom. The woman, there is a woman who is seated and preparing to give birth, and here's this great dragon preparing to kill her, and she is preserved, she's taken to heaven, and the woman goes into the wilderness and the child is preserved. When you look at that, it becomes rather obvious about who the child is. The beast, then the next thing John sees is he sees a great beast, a great monster, come out of the sea. And then he looks a little bit more and he sees a great monster come out of the land. From the descriptions, there is no question, there cannot be any question, that one of these beasts is very clearly talking about Rome, because it lines up almost perfectly with the descriptions Daniel gives of these. But it's not all Rome, and we'll talk about that as we go on. But these two come up there. And so here is John standing on the seashore, and the imagery is this. He's standing on the seashore, and here are these two huge monsters. Here's one that came up out of the sea, and one that came up out of the land, and John is sitting there just being overwhelmed by these two beasts. And all of a sudden the vision changes, and John looks, and he sees the Lamb of God and 144,000 standing prepared to go against these. The scene changes next, and now the seven bowls of wrath begin to, I jumped ahead a little bit, the Lamb and the 144,000 begin to sing this song of victory over these beasts, and God's wrath begins to be poured out. This is the final wrath. The great harlot is identified, called Babylon, and identified, and then in chapter 18, heaven and earth rejoice over the fact that Babylon has fallen. And then, I've got it in small type here just because I couldn't fit it all in a single line. Chapter 19 describes the marriage of the Lamb. Now I want you to think about this. Several times in the New Testament, Jesus talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the marriage supper, the feast of the marriage supper. And now here we're reading about it in Revelation, and there's a connection there. That's very important to understand this. Marriage of the Lamb, and then about the kings and the beasts and the individuals who are worshiping them, there's this great feast of scavengers, and they're eaten by the birds of prey. And then finally, the beasts are destroyed. Finally, chapter 20, which is called by many the the most controversial chapter. It talks about this long period of 1,000 years, and it talks about Satan, or I should say, well, it is Satan, Satan being captive and chained for 1,000 years, and then Christ reigning for 1,000 years. And what happens at the end of these 1,000 years is that Satan is released, and he once again begins to deceive the nation and leads them against God's people. And then when all this happens, fire comes from heaven, and Satan and the beast are all destroyed and thrown into the fireless pit, and they stay there forever. Immediately following that, now we have this vision of a new heaven and a new earth, because the old heavens and the old earth have been passed away. And then finally in chapter 2, we see all of the blessings included in this new imagery. And finally, we're told again, Jesus is coming soon. Now let's look at the structure of these. Here's the first structure, the outline. The first part of this covenant lawsuit structure shows that the description of Jesus in all His glory, that's the preamble, talking about the great King. The next section is the historical prologue, how Christ has dealt with the seven churches, which are in ways emblematic of the entire church. And then we begin the ethical stipulations, and that's the seven seals being doled out, essentially saying you have violated the ethical stipulations, and these are punishments coming upon you. The next section is the largest section of the book, and that is the covenant sanctions. The trumpets blow, and all of these punishments are meted out again. Finally, the second part of the book, the covenant successions of the seven trumpets continues and conclude at the point about the Lamb and the 144,000. And then the final section is the succession arrangements. I want you to think about this. The first part of it is talking about punishment coming out, and then the last part of it is showing all of the blessings to the bride. You see how that coincides. Those five sections coincide with the two parts of the book as far as we go through that. That's a lot. I mean, that's a brief outline of the structure in it, but it's really important sometimes when we study it to look for those structures, to look for the outline, to look for the organization of the thought, and we do that. Now, in conclusion, what we're going to learn is the greatest agreement between, really we could say all four views, but primarily between the views that our brethren hold, is all of them agree that the major point of the book is, yes, you're being persecuted, but that's going to end. And through Christ, you're going to be victorious over those who are persecuting you and putting you to death. A lot of people say, well, you know, that's a lot of detail. There's a lot of detail. You ever hear that expression, you can't see the forest for the trees? And sometimes we do. We get so fixated on one thing that we miss the big picture. But here's the thing. Sometimes someone has to wade into those trees in order to understand the forest. As you know, usually in July I come up here and I go to a camp. It's up in Toledo, and there is an arboreal, what do they call that? I've forgotten. It's basically a forest inside the city of Toledo. Huge, at a Boy Scout camp. And when you go in there, the Boy Scouts have been running this camp for more than a century. And they know every tree in this preserve. They know every tree, who planted it, when it was planted, when it was cut down, etc., etc. They know that forest down to every little tree, every single tree that's been planted, every single tree that's been felled. They know that. Well, we need to do that sometimes with our forest. We have to wade in. We have to look at the trees. What kind of a tree is this? What's it here for? What's the benefits of it? What's that? We have to wade into them to understand that. And so if we can't see the forest for the trees, we have to go in the forest and make a map. And that's what we'll be doing as we look through this. Someone must venture into it in order to see it. As I mentioned before, if this is that point where your eyes are starting to glass over and see things, it's a difficult book. It's a deep book. But we have to go in very slowly, in very levels, and this is just us wading out, basically wading up to our waist. Later on in the week, we'll wade a little bit deeper. I'm not going to be able to go into great detail. There's not enough time. I mean, this is the type of study that you have to do in a class setting or in a private setting and go over that. And it's honestly, it's something that you can understand the immediate principles pretty quickly. The big picture, the big themes, you can understand those big, but the more you deeper you go, the more effort it's going to take. And it is not the thing that you can solve in a single week study. But I hope what we'll be able to do is at least point out some of the major points, some of the major themes as we go through this. We'll look at some of the views that different brethren hold. And I think by the end of the week, I hope you'll be edified. But more importantly, I hope you'll be encouraged to do more study and understand the book. So I mentioned this morning, these lessons, the nature of these lessons aren't going to be what I would call invitational. But really, one of the themes of this is our duty to go out and transform the world by the preaching of the gospel. Make the world as God would have it to be. And that's the working, that's the goal of our preaching, the goal of our teaching. And so it would be certainly inappropriate to touch on this and not touch on and offer an invitation to anyone to obey the gospel. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and you want to be a part of His kingdom, His everlasting, eternal kingdom, if you want to be a part of that, then you need to accept, believe His word, confess Him before men, repent of your sins, be baptized, and then follow Him. That's what needs to be done. If you're a child of God and you are a child, you recognize that, but you know that you're not following Him the way you should, then we encourage you to repent of those sins as well. Confess those to the Lord. Pray for forgiveness. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you if you come to the front while together we stand and sing.